Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We continue our Bible study through the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 20 now and are considering, the opening verses of that chapter. You recall that in chapter 19, toward the end of the chapter, we have the report of the riot in Ephesus that drove Paul out of there. And then we have the report of his activities over a more considerable period of time than we might at first realize in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. But in these verses, we see that Paul is continuing to preach, to travel, to be concerned about the work of the Lord. We see gospel progress being made. We find out what it takes from the human side to see progress in the work of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul is certainly a wonderful example of how to serve the Lord and how to be fruitful in gospel ministry. So please join me as we continue our study of this portion of God's holy word. Thank you for tuning in on this Sunday, October 12. Thank you, those of you whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue teaching God's word on this station. As we move into Acts chapter 20, what we have is one of Luke's briefest reports of Paul's ministry. Let me read the section. After the uproar had ceased, that is the riot in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And thus we have the opening 6 verses of Acts chapter 20. How long a period of time do you suppose those 6 verses cover? Well, the fact of the matter is that this covers approximately 1 year of Paul's ministry, all condensed into about 5 verses, though there is additional information about this period of his ministry in the epistles, especially 2 Corinthians and also some in Romans. But after a year of traveling around on the Greek peninsula as well as in Asia, Paul finally headed back to Jerusalem, first back toward Syria and then to Jerusalem, and he actually went to Jerusalem first, where he intended to go north to Syria, Antioch, Syria, but things didn't turn out that way in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem concluded Paul's third missionary term of service, and from there through the end of the book of Acts, he is a prisoner, not a free man. But what are some of the lessons we learned from the Apostle Paul in this section of Scripture? Well, we should learn, first of all, to recognize our commission, for the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of one who kept his focus upon the Great Commission. Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, he never lost sight of what it was he was doing. He never got sidetracked. He never got bogged down. He never got distracted. He never was diverted. Many things happened to him. Many circumstances that would have derailed many a lesser man. But the Apostle Paul kept his eyes on the goal and kept moving forward, taking the gospel to the nations. He never lost sight of his commission. We should never lose sight of ours either. What else do we learn? Lesson number two, to utilize our company. Not only recognize our commission, but utilize our company. And Paul certainly is an example of that. How he gathered together everywhere he went a company of co-workers, all members of the body of Christ. We need each other. We don't do very well alone. We think we do, but we don't. We really don't. We're not very fruitful. We're not very productive. We don't make much progress in sanctification when we live in isolation. We need one another for many, many reasons. And Paul is an example of that. And Paul demonstrates that the body of Christ is an example of unity and diversity. Jew, Gentile. As you read this list of names here, you'll find both in the list. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned in verse 6, the Jewish feast day. Why mention that in the midst of this Gentile section? Well, because the Jews were keenly aware of it. They were tuned into it, even the Jews that had come to Christ. And we are all in one body. Why should Gentiles who are in the company of Jewish Christians disdain the Jewish religious feast days that those Christian Jews are vitally aware of, sensitive toward, and even perhaps are continuing to observe? We like to sing, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," all one body we. But many times we don't act like that. It's many different bodies. You go your way, I'll go mine. You do it the way you like to do it, I'll do it the way I like to do it. You pursue the interests that commend themselves to you, and I'll pursue interests in another direction, and God bless you, but I really don't want to take time to get to know you or to be involved in your life. And the things that interest you, they don't interest me. God bless you. We'll meet together someday in heaven. Whoa. That's not the attitude that I find in this section by the Apostle Paul. He recognized the basic unity that all believers have in Christ, along with the diversity that is found in the body of Christ. We say that in Christ there is no barbarian or Scythian, educated or uneducated, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. We say that, but many times we don't act like it. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, said James in chapter 2, verse 1, a very vital admonition for us today. Yes, the body of Christ represents unity and diversity, and therefore we ought to love in imperfection. Paul did. We read in verse 1 that Paul greeted them in parting. Back to verse 1 of chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Embraced them is probably a better translation. Some versions say greeted them, but it's the greeting of the typical Oriental embrace of that day. Paul embraced them. He came near to them. He drew himself close to them because they were his family now. When Paul became a Christian, he left his earthly family pretty much behind. He left his former friends behind. He left his nation, for the most part, behind, though he continued to love them and to pray for them and to preach the gospel to them. But he didn't have the same relationship he had with them as before. Paul, by the working of God in his soul, found a new family, new friends, new nation, and he loved the people of God. He loved the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that as Paul departs from Ephesus. Paul called the disciples to himself, that is, those in Ephesus, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. I think this is just one small indication of what Christ taught his disciples when he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Paul did. Do you? Paul did. Do I? We're talking about utilizing our company. Not only recognizing our commission, but utilizing our company. And we'll have to recognize this unity and diversity, and we will have to love one another with our imperfections, which are always there. They are painfully there. We make some progress in them, but not as much as we should. And they will continue to be there until we are with the Lord in heaven, entirely sanctified. But we are to love one another not because the imperfections are gone, but while they're still there. When Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another," he was not saying that you love the Christians who display near perfect sanctification. You love them because they're so Christ-like. You love them because they're so easy to love. No, he said, love the brothers and sisters, all of them. But Paul also recognized in his company of fellow believers that they were partners in conquest. There's Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus of Thessalonica, and Secundus, also of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy from Lystra, also a neighboring city to Derbe, Tychicus, that appears to be from Ephesus, and Trophimus, also from Ephesus. These men, who we read in the opening chapters, of chapter 20, accompanied Paul at this time. But why did they accompany him? Well, they knew he needed companionship, and they were willing to supply it, even at great cost to themselves. They had to leave their families. They had to leave their pursuits, their interests, their employment. They had to leave their church, their local churches, and their comfort zone. But they wanted to be companions to the Apostle Paul in the work that he was doing, and in this way to further the cause of Christ. They were partners in the gospel. Why did they accompany Paul? For protection. It's not safe to travel alone, even on those good Roman roads. There were many perils, many robbers. Paul was beset by some of those. At times when he didn't have anyone, or at least many someones, to travel with him, when maybe he only had one traveling companion, he was in a measure of jeopardy and was beset by robbers and other perils of the road. But let a company like this surround him, and he's going to be much more greatly protected in his travels and labors and interactions with various people in various cities. And so, in order to protect the Apostle Paul, these men were willing to leave their other pursuits and to attach themselves to him. Why did these men accompany Paul? For fellowship. I'm sure they were expecting to gain as much from their attachment to him as they hoped Paul would gain from them. And furthermore, we discover that these traveling companions were actually assigned by their churches to transport and guard that sizable offering that was made up in the Gentile churches to go to the persecuted saints in Jerusalem. And in that day, you couldn't write a check, you couldn't take a credit card, you couldn't transfer money by wire, by telephone, or any other means. You couldn't take paper money in large denominations and hide it in your luggage or on your person. If you had money, it was undoubtedly in silver or gold coin, and if you had a sizable amount of money, it undoubtedly was a pretty big load that needed to be divided up among several people, and all of them carry a part, both to help transport it and to help guard it. But the purpose of this offering was to strengthen ties of fellowship between Gentiles and Jews. And these men understood that. They are eager to strengthen ties of fellowship across these cultural boundaries and impediments that ought to melt away in the body of Christ, but unfortunately many times do not. Why did these men accompany Paul? Well, there's another reason, and that would be for accountability. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:3 about this offering, this collection that he was taking up among the Gentile churches, "And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, them I will send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Well, these are the men that were approved by their letters. Each of the churches designated a man and wrote a letter of introduction and approval for that man to carry with him so that when he arrived in Jerusalem, that could be presented to the leaders of the church. And it would introduce this brother from another church, this brother whom they had never met, from another church, most of whom in that church they had never met, but nevertheless, his arrival, his generosity by bringing this offering from his church, this letter of introduction to affirm that he is indeed a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, would all be welcomed. And as these men traveled together in company, they provided accountability one for another, so that none of them would succumb to the temptation of disappearing into a far corner of the Roman world with that bag of gold and silver that they were carrying. You say, well, how do you know that any of them were tempted to do that? I don't. But accountability reduces temptation, and accountability certifies integrity. Well, you should just trust them. Well, we do, up to a point, but should we trust any fallen son of Adam 100%? I don't think so, not if we understand our Bible. And should any fallen son of Adam expect us to trust him 100%? Show somebody who bristles when you ask for reasonable accountability and acts like you're insulting him, and I'll show you someone who probably has something to hide He probably doesn't want anyone to look too carefully at what he's doing. Honest people don't mind accountability. Honest people welcome accountability. Honest people are eager to offer accountability. It's only the dishonest that resent it and resist it. And so the fact that these men were working in an arrangement that speaks of accountability speaks well of them. And that's exactly the reason why we have measures of accountability, particularly in the area of finances, which is what we're talking about here. Accountability in transporting that sizable offering to Jerusalem. It needs to be done in an accountable way. I have observed over the years, I've been pastoring now for more than 40 years, I have observed over the years how important financial accountability is in churches and in other Christian organizations. I have observed how that those who do not have accountability do often succumb to temptation. Sometimes it's not even the temptation of appropriating funds for personal use, but just too much carelessness in taking money that was contributed for one cause and just deciding on your own to use it for a different cause instead. That's of questionable integrity. You say, well, legally, I can do that. Well, you should be saying legally, we can do that because it's true. According to IRS regulations in America, when somebody gives a tax-deductible contribution to a church or other religious or charitable organization, they lose control over it. They cannot require that it be used in a particular way. When you give it to the organization, and they're the ones who decide. That makes sense. That's fair. If I want to control it, then don't ask for a tax-deductible receipt. Don't ask for a benefit in your giving it. And by the way, I'm all in favor of recording your contributions and taking the benefit as long as it's available. The day may come when it won't be. And it certainly wasn't available to anybody in Paul's day. And it hasn't been available to most Christians down through the centuries. This is something that we have had in America that is almost unique in our part of the world. And it enables Christians in America to give more generously than they otherwise would probably be able to. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know how much longer it'll be with us, but it certainly makes sense, I think, from a legal standpoint, that when you give something, you have relinquished control of it. You can't give it and continue to control it both. If you want to control it, hang on to it and control it. If you want to give it, then give it. And the control passes to the organization that you gave it to. It passes to the church. And the church government will decide how it's used, whatever form of government that church has. But on the other hand, if a church or another religious or charitable organization receives a donation from someone who says, if possible, I would like to see this used for this particular purpose, and you accept it with that understanding, then it seems to me that though you may not be legally bound by that stipulation, you are ethically bound by it. We're very careful about that in our church. We don't take money that is designated for the building fund and use it for the radio ministry. Sometimes the radio ministry is in great need, but we don't feel that we have the right to do that. We don't take money that has been designated for missions and use it for the operating expenses of the church. Now, sometimes we may go to the church and say, folks, please note that the offerings for the church are are weak. Offerings for missions are strong. We need to make sure that the home base doesn't falter. Let's direct more of our giving to the church until our church needs are met. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with going to the church and saying, or even going back to the original donor, and saying, this money was designated for such and such a use, but we desperately need it over here. Do you have any objections to our transferring it to this other use? Or go to the church through the governing organization of the church and get permission to do that. Those would be ethical ways to handle it. But I'm talking about how many times I have observed Christian leaders who individually have shuffled funds so that nobody really could tell where they came from and where they went. There wasn't good accountability. The money wasn't well traced and kept track of. There wasn't good reporting measures. And that encourages lack of integrity, and it raises suspicions of lack of integrity even when there is no lack of integrity. Folks, take this lesson from the Apostle Paul and the way he operated and do things in a way that is clearly accountable. My recommendation is go overboard in reporting. Report more details than might be absolutely necessary. You'll never hurt yourself by over-reporting, but you may very well hurt yourself by under-reporting. People may lose confidence. People may be suspicious. As detailed as our reports are, and ours are tremendously detailed, the reports that we give to our congregation, every now and then somebody will raise some kind of a question, some kind of a suspicion, and generally the problem is that they have not read the report carefully enough. And though this doesn't happen very often, but the time or two that it's happened over the 40 years when somebody's come to me, I've said, well, here's the report. Let's look at it. You see, here's where the money came in. Here's where it went out. You're looking at the wrong page of the report. It's all right here. It's all here. And that satisfies them because it is all there. The report is complete. Accountability is in place. And when they understand that, they have confidence to give and desire to give. And I have always found that that kind of accountability encourages greater giving, and lack of accountability discourages greater giving. Makes sense. That wouldn't be the main reason to provide accountability. It's for testimony's sake. It's for integrity's sake. But I have discovered that the end result is also more generous giving. Keep that in mind, those of you who are inclined to hide funds, to hide transactions, to fail to report them. You're cutting off your nose to spite your face. Well, until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.